Let me invite you to take your Bibles again and turn back to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Last week, we studied through Psalm 4. If you were here, you will remember. If you weren't here, you can go to the church website and go to the sermon page, and you can listen to our study of Psalm 4 from last week. And as we introduced Psalm 4, we learned that several of these psalms, beginning in Psalm 3 and carrying on through 4 and 5 and probably 6, that all of these psalms are connected together at a time when King David left Jerusalem and headed east into the wilderness when word of his son Absalom was coming with those who he had deceived, Absalom had deceived, into making him king instead of David, his father. And so rather than fight Absalom, David fled Jerusalem with an entourage of those who were faithful to him. David did not want the bloodshed in the city to impact the people, and besides which, scriptures tell us very many times that David loved Absalom. And so he did not want to battle him. Rather, he trusted the Lord, and he left the city when Absalom was coming. So in the several psalms, beginning in verse 3, which gives us the reason for the psalms, we believe that reason is carried on through this psalm even here, Psalm 5. Here in this psalm, David offers his prayer to the Lord in the face of the trouble that has come up upon him because of Absalom. And you can put your sanctified imagination to work and see David moving through the wilderness east of Jerusalem. And perhaps as he's riding along, he's composing these words that the Spirit of God is giving him. And offers these words as a prayer to the Lord. The title of the psalm, and in some of the Hebrew Bibles, they considered the title to even be part of the inspired scripture, and very often it is indicated as verse 1. But we don't quite understand it that way. The titles are important, and they're good. But really, the words begin with the first words of the psalm. So this is to the chief musician upon the Heloth, a psalm of David. As we mentioned earlier, some suggest that the Heloth was some kind of a flute instrument. maybe it is. It's hard to know. The experts don't seem to understand what that Hebrew term is. Some suggest that it's some kind of a musical notation. Rather than simply an instrument. Doesn't really matter, but the words that David have here are certainly important for us to know and understand. That's the title. Some have given a title to the whole psalm as a morning prayer, picking up on verse 3, which says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord." And so the Psalm 5 is understood to be that morning prayer in order that the day might be set for David that's approaching and coming ahead. Now, how important and spiritually uplifting is it to begin your day with a quiet time with the Lord? I would say it's very important to begin the day with that meditation, with a quiet time. When Pastor Art Sadler was here before he moved out Kitchener way, he had written a little booklet on how to have a quiet time. And I think we have some copies of that around if you're interested to read that and maybe help to stir you if you don't have a quiet time in the morning. Maybe that would be something that would stir you to do so. It's very important to begin the day with the Lord. And as David says here, that he would talk to the Lord, he would come to the Lord to worship him in the morning, that it it sets the day off right, doesn't it? It just seems to set the day off right. It's very important. Sets the day in a right direction and in a godly mood, because there is so much wickedness, evil, and iniquity around us in the world today. We need to be well prepared to enter into it with the Lord. A believer needs to begin his day in the presence of God. So you'll notice in Psalm 5 that there are basically five parts to the psalm that we're going to take a look at. We'll get through half of it this morning and finish it up next Sunday morning as well. At least that's the plan for today. There are five parts that we see in Psalm 5. Number one is the meditation in the morning. A meditation in the morning, verses 1 to 3. And we'll take a look at that in just a moment. Secondly, then, David reminds himself, and then us through his word, about what does not please the Lord. That's verses 4 through 6. He reminds himself and us about what does not please the Lord. That's an important thing to know, it seems to me. What doesn't please the Lord, so that we can have that in our mind at the beginning of the day and stay away from those things that do not please the Lord. And be mindful of them. Watch out for them. And so he talks about that in verses 4 through 6. Thirdly, he follows that reminder of the wicked, who the wicked are, that they don't please the Lord. He follows that with a commitment in verses 7 and 8. And I like the first word in verse 7. It's the word but. So here's the wicked. They don't please the Lord. But as for me, and then he makes his commitment to come into the house of the Lord in the multitude of his mercies. And here in this part, David is representing the righteous person, the believer. We would say today, the believer in Christ, the saint, and the difference that there is between our lives and the lives of men out in the world. Fourthly, David then calls out the wicked. In the second part, he just identifies who they are and that they don't please the Lord through their character, through their actions. But now in verse 4, in part 4, verses 9 to 10, he actually calls out the wicked and calls upon God to destroy them. Imprecatory psalm is what some refer to this as, where David's just telling the Lord, get them. And we'll take a look at how he words the Lord to destroy the wicked. Very interesting, and we'll look at that when we get to down to verse 9 and 10. And then finally, number 5, he considers the blessing of God upon the righteous in verses 11 to 12. The blessing of God upon the righteous in verses 11 and 12. So it's a full gamut that he's giving us here as he's beginning his day. And every day, I believe, he begins this way. And so we're going to take a look at the various parts for a while this morning. So first of all, notice a meditation in the morning in verses 1 to 3. Here's what David said. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. Will look up. Seems like David knew exactly how to start his day, doesn't it? He knew exactly how to start his day, praying to the Lord. And notice Lord is all capital letters, Hebrew word Jehovah. There really is no other one to pray to. No other one for the believer to make contact with first thing in the morning. no other one that we can cry out to for directing our steps into the stuff of the day that lies ahead. It really is only the Lord that we can turn to for that important aspect of starting our day. And notice the words that David uses here in these first three verses. He starts off with, give ear, right? What's he asking? Listen. Listen to my prayer. Give ear. Give attention to what I am praying. And then he says, consider my meditation. Not only to hear it, but to give some thought to it. How the Lord could take that prayer and put it together for David in his life to give him the direction that he needs for the day. And then he says in verse 2, hearken unto the voice of my cry. So not just listen, not just consider what to do, but to put something into action. Hearken unto me, unto my cry, the voice of my cry, really paying attention to what David is requesting of the Lord. He's asking the Lord for attention, his attention to his prayer, first of all. He's not demanding his attention as such, but rather requesting it. Right? Do you get that sense in the words that he puts here? He's not demanding of the Lord that he does this thing, but he's making request. He's praying and asking the Lord, almost pleading to the Lord to hear him, right? To hearken to his words. Now, David is very sure and very certain. He clearly announces the direction of his prayers. He says in verse 2, unto thee will I pray. That's pretty clear. Then he says, my voice shalt thou hear in verse 3. And then thirdly, I will direct my prayer unto thee in verse 3. So David knew exactly who he was talking to early in the morning. It was the Lord. He says in verse 2, his cry is to my King and my God. And so God was the ruler over David's heart, over his life. God had anointed him to be king in Israel. And David is addressing him with these first three verses, with his prayer, with his voice. Do you ever... Do you ever practice praying out loud, even in your own quiet time devotions, reading scripture out loud? I think there's something to hearing your voice when you are speaking to the Lord that just kind of solidifies the things that you're doing and the fact that you are talking to the Lord. And he says, hearken unto the voice of my cry, verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. I'm going to direct my prayer to thee. So it's not, I don't think, essential that you pray out loud even in your own quiet time, but give it a try. See if that makes a difference to how your devotions go. And then right at the end of verse 3, he says, I will look up. I will look up. What did he mean by that? What was he suggesting or saying by that phrase? I will look up. Is that the direction in which he prays with his head back and his eyes looking up to heaven? That's okay. I don't have a problem with that. Normally we pray with our heads bowed, right? And our eyes closed. But here he says he's going to look up. And I suggest to you that the phrase, I will look up, conveys the idea of waiting expectantly for God to come and bless and answer his prayers. I'm going to look, I'm going to wait for the Lord to respond and answer the prayers that I'm making. It's the idea of waiting expectantly for the Lord to come and to bless. So, whether we are in distress, as David obviously was in those days, or whether we may be fearful of something or unsure of what a day might bring, perhaps there is nothing that we are anxious about in the beginning of the day. We should still come before the Lord in prayer and meditation to ask for his blessing and direction upon the day that is ahead of us. The word meditation, consider my meditation. My father used to define meditation as chewing your spiritual cud. Chewing your spiritual cud. You know, like the cows, they would chew some stuff, throw it up, chew it again, and then throw it up. I don't know how many times they would do that. It's not very appealing to me. But when it comes to spiritual meditation, it's taking the Word of God and musing on it and thinking about it and then coming back and thinking some more, maybe a little deeper, a little different way, and just to meditate, to constantly go over those things that God has given that we are meditating upon. And it's certainly an important spiritual activity that we can do. We should wait upon the Lord expectantly and with the hope that he gives us that he will indeed direct our paths. My life verse that I'd taken a long time ago, I was saved when I was just about 7, led to the Lord by my mom. but as a teenager, I didn't walk very closely with the Lord, but at 18 years of age, Lord seemed to had gotten a hold of my life and made some changes in me. And at that point in time, I took Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 as a life verse. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And that's really what I had wanted for myself in those days. Interestingly enough, it was at age 18 that Janice and I got back together again. We dated for a little while earlier, but got back together at 18. You know what else happened when I turned 18? I was finishing high school, heading off to Mohawk College in Hamilton for architectural technology. In that same year, our beloved government changed the age for legal drinking from 21 down to 18. And during my teenage years, I had been caught up in a little bit of that life. And so before I went to college in Hamilton, the Lord got a hold of me, shook me up a little bit, and said, hey, make some changes. So one of the changes was to steer clear of anything related to alcohol. At Mohawk College, I was in the Fennel campus up on the hill in Hamilton, and probably the biggest place that students would resort to was the pub on campus. And you can imagine all of these high school students now legally able to drink, maybe being away from home and just out from under the watchful eye of mom and dad, maybe. And the pub was a big scene. I never darkened the doors of it once, and I thank the Lord for that. I just really, in my trust in the Lord, wanted him to direct my paths, and I didn't ever think that he would direct my paths into the pastorate. That's just not me. I trained as a draftsman, and you know what a draftsman does? Sits at the drawing board all by himself, drawing lines on a piece of paper, and nobody to talk to so much. Just draw away, and I love doing that. I still like doing that. I still have a drafting board set up at home that I mess around with from time to time. But I trusted the Lord. And then when I was 18 as well, all of a sudden, it seemed to me all of a sudden, my father seemed to be really interesting. For a lot of those years, I didn't really pay attention, much attention to him. I was always at church because he's the pastor and I'm the son. But at 18, I really began to listen and wanted to dig into some of the things that he had been preaching about, and little bit by little bit, the Lord led us to serve him in a similar passion. I'm not anywhere close to who my father was, but I thank the Lord for his grace that has provided for us. So all of that to say, it's a really good start of the day in the morning. Have our meditation, our prayer time, Bible reading, quiet time to start the day off right, and asking the Lord for his direction in our lives. Second thing in the psalm is to remind yourself about what does not please the Lord. And we see that in verses 4 through 6. Not that we would engage ourselves as believers in Christ in any of these things, but it is a good reminder to us to know what does not please the Lord so that we can steer clear of those things in the day that's coming ahead. This is this reminder from David in verses 4 through 6 is to set the parameters or the boundaries for our day ahead. In other words, to know what God takes no pleasure in will help us to stay on track with what does please him. Right? We don't want to get so close to the edges of the road that we might pull off to the side and get involved in things that we ought not. Rather, we want to stay centered in that road so that we are sure that we are doing things that please him. So notice that what David tells us in verses 4 through 6 is characteristic of the wicked person. This is the characteristic of the wicked person. The one that he calls or says in the end of verse 10 of the psalm, they have rebelled against thee. These are ones who are in rebellion to the Lord, to his word, to his way, to his will. They just have no interest in following anything that the Lord has laid out, even in his word. Now, David might have Absalom in mind here, because Absalom's actions at this point are indeed wicked, sinful. It has no interest in what the Lord wants, because obviously the Lord has already anointed David to be the king, not Absalom. But perhaps David had him in mind, but the truth of this character that he identifies in these several verses is the truth about the character of all of the wicked, right? All of the wicked. And so take a look at what he says here, beginning in verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. That's the first thing to take note. God is not a God that has pleasure in wickedness. Wickedness does not give him any happiness or joy. He doesn't take pleasure in that. It's not part of his will, and therefore he is not going to be pleased with wickedness. The Lord takes no delight in wickedness, and the word wickedness means anything that is wrong. One lexicon defined it as a crime against civil law and even associates it with violence. That is wickedness, just anything that is wrong, against the law of the land or against the law of God, just a crime and violence. And God takes no pleasure in that. David is pretty clear. And then he says, secondly, neither shall evil dwell with thee. So we learn here that evil shall not dwell with God. There's a number of terms that David uses that get translated into English that are synonymous. Wickedness and evil are two terms that relate to each other. They're synonymous. the word evil is the Hebrew word ra. This Hebrew word is used quite a bit in the scriptures, and there are a whole lot of English words that come as a translation of this little word ra. Anything from words like bad, disagreeable, malignant, evil, misery, vicious, unkind, wrong, again, same as the word wicked. that which causes distress and injury. Evil will not dwell with God because evil is the antithesis of who God is in his nature and in his attributes. These things will never, ever dwell in the presence of God. And you say, well, how will we ever be in the presence of God? Because the scripture says that there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all sinful people and evil in our hearts, according to Jeremiah 17:9. Well, God has provided for us, hasn't he? He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God has provided for us a way in which we can come into his presence. Even though we are sinful people, we can have our sins forgiven, be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and come into the presence of God. And for us as believers, that's where we want to be always. And we can be in his presence even now, but ultimately there will come a day when we will be eternally in his very presence, and we look forward to that day. So evil will not dwell with the Lord. Thirdly, notice in verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. The foolish, the word foolish is related to words such as proud, boastful, glory, that would be self-glorification, and praise, that is self-praise. But the context where the word foolish is used indicates that these things are basically self-appointed. They are egotistical. This is something the fool thinks that he's okay all by himself. Of course, we know in the Psalms, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. And that puts him in a awkward place before the Lord. The foolish man is one who considers himself glorious and praiseworthy and endeavors to make himself so and make it known to others around. God will have none of it. None of it. The foolish will not stand. That is, the foolish man will not be able to station himself or set himself in the presence of God. They will not stand in the presence of Almighty God. So what's the warning here? Don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. And we'll see the difference when we get down to verse 7. But just to carry on here, the last one, number 4, in verse 6, in verse 5, God hates all... what is it? Workers of iniquity. The word iniquity, again, is a word that means trouble, wickedness, idolatry, unrighteousness. And God hates that. Now, that hates is a pretty strong word, don't you think? I was taught when I was a kid not to use the word hate. You never say hate. You're not supposed to hate anybody. And yet here in the scriptures, we have God hating workers of iniquity. The word hate, if you check the dictionaries, means a dislike, a great dislike or aversion. A great dislike or aversion. Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, which defines all of the words in the King James Bible, he said this: it means to dislike greatly, to have a great aversion to. It expresses less than abhor, detest, and abominate, unless pronounced with a peculiar emphasis. That was his explanation for the word hate. Was that helpful? I don't know. I think we understand what hate's all about. Proverbs 6, maybe this will give us some direction as well. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19 says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. So when you understand Hebrew poetry and the parallelism that's used, you have the word hate, parallel with the word abomination. So this is just, it's not just something you might dislike in a situation or a person. This is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And God's hatred is because the workers of iniquity are an abomination to him. So Proverbs 6, 16 to 19 says, "These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." Notice, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, i.e. abortion, perhaps, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and, number seven, he that soweth discord among the brethren. God hates those things. They're an abomination to him. And I think we have to pause when we consider the word hatred here that God is expressing. God's hatred of the workers of iniquity is not to be equated with the hatred that man expresses in this world. I don't think we can equate God's hatred with the hatred of sinful man that we see all around us. We hear a lot about hate speech in our world today. Unfortunately, hate speech a title that's given to just about anything that people may not like. It has become hatred to express one's opinion about something that goes opposite to some other person's opinion. So you can express your opinion with grace, and we're told to make sure that our speech is seasoned with salt and so on. We can express that some way, but if our opinion or if our using the scripture, quote-unquote, offends somebody, they get it's opposed to their opinions, and they will charge you with hate speech. It's just such a ridiculous social aberration today. Hate speech is not often real hate speech, but just something that people get offended by in another's opinion. We can express our opinions, sure, but without the rancor or unpleasantness. We hate all kinds of sin, but we can express that hatred in a way that is going to honor the Lord and his word. People may not like it, but it's certainly not hatred. God's hatred is a holy hatred, right? His holiness is spread through all of the attributes that he had, and so his hatred of the workers of iniquity is a holy hatred, a holy and just aversion to evil, wickedness, and iniquity. And because of those evil traits and actions are the results of sin and rebellion against God, he hates that, and rightly so. We must not charge God with hatred, sinful hatred, such as a man exhibits, but we must pay attention to the things that God hates so that we too may have the mind of God in our behavior and in our conversation. If he hates that, then, believer, don't go there. Don't do that which he hates. And then number five, God will destroy those, verse six, God will destroy those that speak leasing. The word leasing means lies, deception, falsehood. Particularly deception is in mind here. God is going to destroy them. The word destroy means to perish, cause to perish, to blot out, to put to death. To perish is not to go out of existence, but to be eternally destroyed by the judgment of God. And so he's going to destroy those that speak leasing. And lastly, he says, God will abhor the bloody and the deceitful man. To abhor is a strong word of response. The bloodthirsty man and the deceitful man causes the Lord to loathe these actions of men. He detests them. In an interesting comment, you perhaps know the name Warren Wiersbe. He did a series of commentaries called the B-Series, right? And so in his commentary on the Psalms, he says this: "Perhaps our problem today is what C.S. Lewis pointed out. We don't hate sin enough to get upset at the wickedness and godlessness around us. Bombarded as we are by so much media evil and violence, we've gotten accustomed to the darkness," is what C.S. Lewis apparently has said. And if you stop and just ponder and muse on it a little bit, I think he's right. We just get desensitized to the wickedness and the evil around us. We read about it in the news or hear it on the TV and see it on in action in so many places. We don't like it, but oh well, that's just the way it is. So we need, I think, and what David is doing here in these verses is reminding us to recount those things that do not please God as a reminder, not only for himself, but for us as well, concerning the boundaries within which we should walk each and every day and direct our steps. And we know that if the Lord does not take pleasure in those things, and we're asking him to direct our paths, then he's going to keep us in the middle of the road and away from all of the edges and the corners of wickedness and evil that are all around us in our day and age. And so steer clear of these things that will not stand in the presence of the Lord. Don't be involved with the things that God hates and abhors and that he will destroy in his own time. Our God is holy, will not abide these sinful things of men, but will in fact judge them as abominations. So let us stay far, far from them. So he gives that reminder, and I think that's a pretty good thing that he muses on at the beginning of the day. So saying, "Lord, just I don't want to go there because those don't please you. Rather, I want to move in this direction." And so third part that we'll look at this morning is David's commitment to the Lord in verses 7 and 8. Here's the wicked and the workers of iniquity. God hates them. He abhors them. He's going to destroy them. Verse 7 says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house," i.e. into thy presence, "in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." With the grossness of evil and wickedness and iniquity all around, deceit and falsehood in mind, then David commits himself to doing the righteous thing. "But as for me, here's what I'm going to do. I'm coming into the presence of the Lord." Now, we're going to pick up the details to this section and then the rest of the psalm next week. But for this morning, notice the I wills of David in verse 7. "As for me," he said, "I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercies. In fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." Right? He says, "I will come into thy house. I will worship," right? So in contrast to the wicked adversaries, David says, "But as for me," he's drawing a distinct contrast between himself and those who are wicked. And he commits himself to enter into the presence of the Lord in a deeply reverent mindset, trusting to the multitude of God's mercy as the only thing that's going to help him to stand in the presence of God. For David, the house of the Lord would necessarily have been in that day and in that context, the tabernacle, that tent of meeting that he had set up on top of the hill, Mount Moriah, the place where eventually Solomon would build the temple, but it's not built yet. And so the house of the Lord would be necessarily then that tabernacle, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept on top of Mount Moriah. And today we acknowledge that the local church is the house of God, right? This place that we are in is really a house of God, Bethel, house of the Lord. And we gladly come into this house of the Lord by God's grace and by God's mercy. We don't come in with our thumbs in our spiritual suspenders and say, "Hey, Lord, here I am. Now you're going to be really pleased because I'm here finally in church this morning." No, we don't come in boastful or wickedly proud in coming, but we come by the mercy of God and the grace of God. We come in humbled and blessed to be in the presence of God, and that He is willing to hear us and to accept of our worship if we would worship Him properly. And what did David commit himself to do? He said he would come into the house of the Lord to worship Him in godly and reverential fear. And that is what we need today. I don't think there's much godly reverential fear even among so-called believers these days. We should come because we know what pleases God, what does not please God, and so we know that we can come in a standing before Him based on His mercy and His grace, and that our lives are clean and clear by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in gladly, in godly and reverential fear. And that should always be our mindset for the first thing in the morning, as well as when we come into the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day. Well, we're going to pick up more of this psalm next week, so you're going to have to come back next week to get the rest of that, Dr. Stone. And we'll ask the Lord then to bless this portion of His word that we've looked at, and to encourage our hearts and impact our minds with what David is saying here in his morning prayer. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for just the opportunity to dig into this psalm a little bit this morning. I know we didn't get all the way through, but we trust that that which we have looked at so far this morning will be a real help for us in committing ourselves to morning devotions, a quiet time, meditation, seeking Your face to give us direction for the day, to understand that which does not please You so that we can stay far away from those things, and then to acknowledge that our lives as saints, as believers, is different than the world around us, and that we can come into Your very presence by Your grace and Your mercy, and we come to worship. And we trust that You will be pleased with that which we bring to You. Thank You for time in Your word this morning. I pray You'll take Your word and plant it deeply into our hearts and minds and cause us to think carefully about these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.